I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we have come to the end of our study of 1 Timothy. So this morning we'll be looking at the last two verses, chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. And let's just be reminded, Paul was the one who planted the church in which Timothy serves. That church was in Ephesus. He planted it during his third missionary journey, sometime in the middle of the AD 50s. Give or take a couple of years. He stayed for 3 years there pastoring. Timothy had been with him when they started the church, but he sent Timothy away while he remained behind to pastor it. But after 3 years, Paul himself went on to other things, returned to Jerusalem, and so on. And so now it's been 5 years since Paul left, about 8 or 9 years after the church has been started. And the church has gotten itself into a spot of trouble with what they believe, and as a result, now the things that they are doing. And so Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to be the pastor there. Timothy was familiar with the church from about 9 years earlier, knew the people there. And as soon as he gets the first report from Timothy as to what's going on, then he writes to Timothy this instruction that we find in this first letter, now known as 1 Timothy. And here he tells Timothy what the church is to be like, what the church is to be doing. He gives the church its priorities. He prescribes the proper order and the proper conduct for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we've been seeing these past few weeks and months, and now we've come to the very end of that instruction. And it's important to see that Paul is going to end in exactly the same place in which he started. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. When you go out, you and your spouse, for an evening on the town, and your kids are now old enough that you can leave them behind, what happens as you go out the door? You give them the instructions that you feel are the most important things that they have to remember. So as you're grabbing your hat and your coat and all that other stuff and you're heading out the door, you tell them, now remember kids, no playing with matches, stay out of the gun safe, don't let any strangers in. These are the important things you want to communicate. Now there may have been other things that you had told them earlier, like clean up your room. But at that very moment when you're heading out the door, you don't tell them to clean up your room, clean up their room, because it's not as important if it doesn't get done. It's not as vital. But this other stuff is. Because if they do let in the wrong person, if they do play with matches, that is life and death. Those instructions out the door are the most vital things that you give. As Paul is heading out the door, as it were, concluding his letter to Timothy, he repeats to Timothy, and of course by extension to the whole of the church, what is the most important thing that he wants him to know. And he actually tells him three things with which he started the letter, and now three things with which he ends the letter. These things are obviously very significant for us. As we look at these two little verses, Paul is going to tell us three things. One, we are to guard the faith. Second, we are to avoid error. And finally, we are to rely on grace. Guard the faith, avoid error, rely on grace. And those three together actually summarize the entire teaching of the letter. All throughout, Paul has been clearly concerned with maintaining the integrity of the gospel for our well-being. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's look at the first point. Paul calls us to guard the faith. When we go back to the very beginning of the letter, right after Paul gives the greeting to Timothy, there in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, by his saying, don't teach any different doctrine, that implies that there is a standard of doctrine from which you can deviate, which is what these people apparently were doing. And that is the case. We see that there is a standard of doctrine all throughout the Bible. In Acts 2:42, in the early days of the church, we read that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There is this apostolic teaching that the people devoted themselves to. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And he goes on and names other things, each time saying, "in accordance with the Scriptures." There is an apostolic teaching that is in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul makes clear in Romans 6:17 how we're to view that teaching. He says, "You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So there is a standard of doctrine, a standard of teaching to which we are to commit. And in 2 Timothy 1:13, which we read earlier, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." And so you see, the people of God, that there is this pattern of sound words. There is a standard of teaching to which we are to be committed. That was true of Christians in the first century. It is equally true of Christians in the 21st century. None of that has changed. There is a standard of teaching. And also, if we go back to the beginning of Paul's letter, in chapter 1, in verse 4, it tells us that this standard of teaching has been granted to us as a stewardship from God. What is a stewardship? Something that has been entrusted to you, over which you are the steward. And it is to this theme that Paul returns in the very end, in chapter 6, verse 20, when he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." You have been made the steward of this deposit. It has been entrusted to you for you to guard. This has been a recurring refrain all throughout this letter. In fact, it's throughout all the pastoral epistles, which are the letters that Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus. We already read in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Paul repeating the same words that we read here at the end of chapter 6, except he adds the word "good," the good deposit. Guard the good deposits. Clearly something that's very important to Paul. You can see it even with the impassioned way in which he addresses Timothy. "Oh, Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you." So clearly, this is very important to Paul. But now we ask the question, what is this deposit which we are to guard, this apostolic teaching? Well, it's very clear. It is the teaching of the apostles, the revelation that God gave to the apostles, which has been inscripturated in the Word of God. It is that truth of the Christian faith, that truth of the gospel itself. And I say the gospel itself because the gospel is not just simply the gospels, the four books that talk about the life of Christ, but the gospel, the good news of who God is and what he's doing for us through Jesus Christ, is found all throughout Scripture. Jesus is from the very beginning to the very end of Scripture, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And that's what we are being called to guard. Paul uses a word there translated here as deposit, which literally means a treasured possession. It's a treasure that has been given to us. What a wonder that God has entrusted this treasure to us, that he has committed it to our care. And we are duty-bound now to pass it on to the next generation. Think of a soldier who is dying on the battlefield. And he turns to his comrade in arms and he says, "I'm going to entrust to you this ring. It's an heirloom which has been in our family for generations. Guard it until you return home and pass it on to my son." It's that kind of trust, this treasured possession, which has been given to us to guard so that we can pass it on. And the fact that it has been entrusted to us, it has been given to us, means, people of God, that the Christian faith is not something that you invent or devise. It is not something that you work out on your own. The Christian faith is not a truth that each and every generation has to figure out and determine for itself. Christian faith is not something to which you add, or from which you subtract, or which you distort in order to make it culturally relevant. No. As Carlton Wynn said last year at the Banner of Truth Conference, the gospel of Christ crucified and raised is not just a compelling narrative, not just a story of meaning for one's life and world. It is the centerpiece of human existence and the consummate revelation of the God who defines all meaning whatsoever. That is what the Christian faith is. The fact that it has been entrusted to you means that it is something that you receive something that is brought to you, something that you learn, not something that you create or devise or adapt. And it is of immense significance. And so therefore we are to hold on to it and never let it go. And that is what we see the men of old doing throughout the Bible, don't we? Guarding the deposit entrusted to their care. We see the prophets in the Old Testament upholding the teaching of Moses, even though one generation after the next brought constant challenges from paganism, from pagan worship to Baal and to the Asherim and to Ashtaroth and so on. We see Jesus himself constantly upholding the teaching of the Old Testament over and against the man-made customs and traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. We see the apostles consistently pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and again defending against all sorts of distortions of the gospel in their letters. And it's not just in the Bible, we see that throughout the history of the church, men have guarded the deposit that has been entrusted to their care. In the early church, there were these challenges to the deity of Jesus, whether he was divine or not. There were challenges into the very nature of Jesus. Is he human? Is he divine? If he's both, how can that be? Challenges to the Trinity, whether it existed. Challenges to the depravity of man, which gave man too much of an ability to save himself. And all these challenges were met by those men in the early church. We see them countered and answered in things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the writings of Augustine. We see in the time of the Reformation further challenges, this time to the sufficiency of Scripture. Would tradition stand in the place of Scripture? Can the Pope speak over and against Scripture? We saw challenges as well to what it means to be saved and to what it means to be justified. Do I stand fully on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or do I contribute in some way? We saw challenges to what worship itself meant, and all these were answered again by the men of that time, and answered it in what we now look at as the Great Confessions, things like the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Standards, and many others. But now you'll see a theme that one of the ways that we answered was with creeds and confessions and catechisms. People of God, these things are the treasures that guard the truth of the Christian faith. It's our heritage that we have and which has been entrusted to us. And so we've seen it in the Bible, we've seen it throughout church history, and now, people of God, it is our turn to guard the deposit entrusted to us, to guard this heritage. We're not responsible to develop new theology. We're not responsible to come up with new methods, but we are to guard, to defend, and to teach that apostolic deposit, that treasure which has been entrusted to our care. O Christ Presbyterian, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? You can do it in three ways. The first thing you have to do is you have to learn it. If you want to guard the truths of the Christian faith, you have to learn it. You have to understand what it means. We live in an age of anti-intellectualism where people don't want to study, but we're going to have to learn, to use Paul's term in this very letter, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. We have to grow in our understanding. Just to give you an analogy from the world of politics, one reason why we see so many young people today willing to limit free speech and the right to defend ourselves and the right to exercise religion is because they've not taken the time to learn and understand what civil liberties are. They haven't read the Constitution. They haven't read the Bill of Rights. They don't understand what's behind it when they come up with those positions. Well, this is the exact same thing that happens here. How can we defend the faith? How can we preserve the faith? How can we live it if we don't know it? It's no wonder that so many churches are going astray today. We are at the height of biblical illiteracy, where we simply don't know what Scripture teaches. And when we come into churches, the churches don't want to teach it. They want to give people an experience of entertainment because they want to keep the numbers and the money coming in. But we're going to have to take the time, and it does take time. You're not going to learn it just reading through it. I'm going to spend this week and I'm going to read the Bible and I'm done. It's going to take time to learn it, to dig into it. There is doctrine therein. Doctrine is not something that we create. Doctrine is found in the Scripture. And so we have to read the Word. We have to study it. We have to sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word. It helps to take time to memorize Scripture. For the last 25 years or so, this is not the only way to do it, but in our family, we've used the topical memory system, which is developed by the Navigators. You can buy it online. If you want to see it in action, come and see me or talk to Mary Jo. We've been using it with our boys. You can also read good books in addition to the Bible. There are books that teach you what the Bible says, books that teach you solid theology. If you wonder what those are, come and see me or any one of the elders. We'll be happy to sit down with you and suggest some things that you can read. But people of God, if you're going to guard the faith, you must know it. You must learn it. Do not be defeated by ignorance. So to defend the faith, to guard it, you have to learn it, but then you also have to live it. It's not just enough to have a mere intellectual grasp of the truth and to understand it with your head. That's of no use if you're going to guard it. That's where King Agrippa was. You remember in the book of Acts? King Agrippa actually knew the faith of the Hebrews. When Paul came before him in Acts 26, verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Indeed, he did believe what they said. But he believed only with his mind and it never grabbed his heart. He never lived it out. No, Agrippa lived only for himself. He only lived to satisfy his own desires. The truth has to enter into our heart and grip us. We don't want to be like what we read in James 2:19, where he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know the truth of doctrine better than anyone else. They just don't live it. Do we want to be found in their company? What we find all throughout 1 Timothy is that Paul is passionate and preoccupied with this idea that we have to live out our faith. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, hold on to the faith and a good conscience that he goes on to describe comes by living it out. In chapter 3, verse 2, as he's talking about the criteria, the qualifications of an elder, of an overseer, which are meant to be models for the rest of us, he says an overseer must be above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He is concerned with how we live our lives, not just with what we say. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says that we are to set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Again in chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. This time he reverses the order. Not just on your teaching, but on yourself. How do you live it out? And as we saw earlier in this chapter, in chapter 6, verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We saw earlier in the chapter that Paul was urging us to flee from sin and to pursue holiness, repenting daily of our sins, turning from them, turning instead to God, looking to Him in faith, asking Him, seeking His grace, asking Him to change us, to conform us to the image of His Son so that we can live it out. I've gone back and back several times. This is maybe the third or even fourth time that we look back to chapter 4, verse 7, which really summarizes this well. There Paul says, train yourself for godliness, using the idea of an athlete who works out. You have to work at it. You don't just decide, I'm going to be godly this week. You have to work at it and train yourself. The Dutch Reformed Christian philosopher Cornelius Plantinga once said, and he actually wrote this for children in the Sunday school curriculum, he said, we have to be trained in godliness or holiness till it becomes a second nature. Each time we pray, every time we resist a temptation or bring a gift to a lonely person or make ourselves think of the needs of others, each time we do these things, our old self dies a little and our new self comes more to life. Add up all these many conversions across years of training and you have a spiritual athlete. A flabby and clumsy Christian becomes a trim and graceful one. And so that's what we're called to do, to train ourselves for godliness. Only then can you guard a deposit entrusted to you. As the Welsh pastor Jeff Thomas once wrote, the living waters of the Word may not be served in rusty cups. So you have to learn it, but you also have to live it. And finally, the way that you guard the truth is by letting it loose. letting it loose. Learn it, live it, let it loose. To guard the deposit does not mean that you hide it away. It does not mean that you take the Bible and put it and seclude the truth, keep it hidden so we can somehow preserve the book. And it's not something that we're learning, not something that we're living, something hidden away. No, it's something that after you've done all those things, you've learned it, now you're living it, you have to turn it loose. You remember Jesus' instruction as he was ascending into heaven, his out of the door instructions, the Great Commission. And he says in Matthew 28:20 that amongst the things that we're to do, we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are to teach this doctrine. God's truth has to be declared so it can fulfill its purpose, so it can accomplish its mission. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It goes out with a purpose. We have to let it loose. Reminds me of something that Charles Spurgeon once said. People were sitting there and saying, how can we defend the gospel during Spurgeon's day, which late 19th century? There was the rising challenge of liberalism. Well, the Old Testament's not really true. The Jews never really did this. There never really was an Exodus. We don't really know if Jesus is who he said he is. All these things. They were asking, how do we defend the gospel? And in a sermon that he preached on the 10th of June, 1886, Spurgeon said this: "A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt, it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries." People of God, that's what we're called to do. That's what needs to be preached from pulpits. That's what needs to be taught. Not this idea that we're constantly entertaining ourselves to death in churches across America this morning. No, as 1 Timothy 4:11 says, command and teach these things. As 2 Timothy 2:2 says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach it to others also. To guard it, we have to let it loose. We have to teach it. We have to pass it on to others so that they can teach it on to the next generation. That's what we're called to do. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says that the church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. As a pillar, it upholds the truth of God, and as a buttress, it defends against all the attacks. We are to guard the deposit entrusted to you. It is not something we invent. It is not something that we devise. It is something that we receive and we protect. And the way we do it is by learning it, by living it, and by letting it loose. Now, if you do all those things, then you can avoid the next thing that Paul talks about, which is our next point. Paul calls us to not only guard the faith, but to avoid error, something that's absolutely necessary. He tells us, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And the way you do that, people of God, is by guarding the truth. If you are guarding the deposit, if you are learning it, if you are living it, that actually enables you to avoid error. Let me give you an idea. In the world of finance, if you're a bank teller, you have to be able to recognize counterfeit money when it comes your way. How do they train bank tellers to recognize counterfeits? They don't try to show them every possible bit of counterfeit money that there is out there, because that's constantly changing. What do? They get them to be so familiar with what real, genuine money looks like, so that when a counterfeit bill comes, they can always spot it because they know the real thing. You can't separate these two commands of Paul. Guard a deposit, oh, I'll do that, avoid error, or I might do that. No, you can't avoid the error unless you are guarding a deposit and you know what it is and you've lived it out and it's in your heart. That way, when it comes across, that error comes across your desk, as it were, you're able to spot it and say, that does not fit. And it's so important and necessary nowadays because so many churches have distorted the truth of Scripture in so many different ways. As we've said before, you have churches today that have lost confidence in the message of the Bible. They don't believe the message is relevant any longer. And so they have changed the message to make it what they believe to be culturally relevant. These are the churches that we refer to as theologically liberal. Now you have many other churches, mostly in the evangelical camp, who recognize you can't change the message. The message is from God. But sadly, those churches have lost confidence in the methods by which we apply that message to our lives and by which we proclaim it. They have failed to understand that those methods are also given to us by God, and so they have updated those methods to make them what they believe to be culturally relevant. It's what I call pragmatically liberal churches. And Paul says the result of this is irreverent babble. The word he uses there, translated in the ESV, is irreverent. Literally means godless, unholy chatter. And he says that it contradicts Scripture. And yet it all seems so good. It's falsely called knowledge. It seems to make sense. Listen, for example, to the God talk coming out of the mouth of J.J. Altucher, known as the God is dead theologian. This is just ridiculous jargon. He says, insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with the realization of the total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can provide an arena for the total manifestation of Christ. And like Luke Skywalker said in The Last Jedi, amazing, every word of what you just said is wrong. Nothing makes sense. And I know what each and every one of those words means in theology, but put together, they are complete irreverent babble. Nonsense. People of God, what we need are biblically balanced churches that recognize, as Paul has been making clear in 1 Timothy, that both the message of the gospel and the methods by which we apply that gospel to our lives and proclaim it to others, both of those are given to us by God. They are not to be altered. The message of the gospel is eternally true, and it is relevant in every age. And by the same token, the methods that God has given us to how to share and apply that message are things that we have to hold on to. Those methods also apply from age to age to age. So those are the challenges that come our way within the churches, the errors that we have to avoid. But let me point out some others while we're at it too. Sometimes some of those challenges are obvious. They come from different world religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they all hold different competing worldviews that deny the exclusivity of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. They deny the exclusive claims of Christ. Now, those challenges, hopefully, if you've been learning theology, you've been learning what the Bible says, then you realize that those claims are competing claims. But while those dangers are more obvious, there are some much more subtle dangers that I think Christians can sometimes fall into. There are competing worldviews in our culture that are not necessarily or obviously attached to a religion, but still undermine the truth of what we read in Scripture. Think of, for example, what we now would call sort of vague New Age spirituality, which is found in everything. I remember when this all kind of started, late 70s, then started flowering in the 80s, and now it's so mainstream we don't recognize it. What these things are doing is that they're taking Eastern mysticism and they're simply westernizing it. So that when you go take your yoga class or your Tai Chi or you go do acupuncture, you don't realize that behind all of those is an Eastern mysticism. There's a theology, a philosophy of yin and yang, and good and evil have to be balanced. Very unbiblical views, and these things are at the very heart of those activities. Or think of all the, I have no other word for it, but the vapid causes that are constantly espoused by people in Hollywood, which they take so seriously. Their environmental green agenda, which comes at the expense of real people's livelihoods, their promotion of the acceptance of homosexual behavior, or they're arguing for civil rights for animals. I'm not talking about being kind, we're stewards of the creation, but civil rights for animals and for trees and yes, even for rocks. Think about the unbiblical interpretation of creation that is put forward in schools, things like evolution, or the idea of reproductive rights that are a cover for the murder of the unborn. Think of forms of governance and economics that deny biblical views of freedom and property rights. Each and every one of these is, as Paul says, falsely called knowledge. People think that they're true, and they take them so seriously, and they talk all about them, and they're on the shows, and watch them on the news, and people are discussing them on college campuses and in workplaces, but they're not knowledge. Why? Because, as Paul says, they deny the key tenets of the Christian faith. And because of that, they are irreverent babble, godless talk, contradictions of the truth. And in today's day and age of tolerance, supposed tolerance, except for anything that is Christian, everything but what we find in the deposit, people might say, you're just insisting on something that we really shouldn't need to do. But Paul isn't just talking about preferences. He's not highlighting technicalities. He's saying that these other views represent such a grave danger because the consequences for following them are deadly serious. He says in verse 21, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. When you hold to all these things, which the world takes so seriously and is constantly chattering, all this godless talk, because we don't want to learn what's in here, or we want to reject it and we want to turn away and make our own realities. And all that talk, Paul says, swerves us away from the path of righteousness. The word there, swerved, which he used again in the very beginning of this letter, the very top, he talked about the same thing. That word swerve literally means to be put out of joint. Something is broken. Something is not right. Something is not aligned. And it's going to get you into trouble. People of God, bad theology leads to spiritual destruction. Nothing more, nothing less. All that godless, empty sound that sounds important, that contradicts the Word of God, leads to perdition. And so Paul tells us, guard the deposit, guard the faith, and avoid error. And lastly, he ends by telling us to rely on grace. To rely on grace. He ends the letter, grace be with you. And that word you, recognize, is plural. Paul is looking beyond Timothy to the entire church in Ephesus. Indeed, he's looking to each and every one of us. It's a very typical ending for Paul. But it's not a typical ending for the day in which Paul wrote. If you were to look at the letters that were written during the Greco-Roman era, the typical letter by which you end, and we all do the same thing, right? Cordially yours, sincerely yours. We all have a sort of standard. The standard in those days was to end a letter by saying, be strong. Be well and be strong. But Paul knows that we cannot avoid error and we cannot guard the faith in our own strength. We need grace. Paul began with divine grace in chapter 1, verse 2, and now he's ending with the transforming and sustaining grace of God. And people of God, this grace is the greatest blessing that God gives us. Because this grace is His favor to us through Jesus Christ. This grace is His blessing given to us, a people who don't deserve it. It is a blessing that has been purchased at the cost of the death of His own precious and dear Son. It is by His grace that we are forgiven our sin. It is by His grace that we have been granted a new nature. It is by His grace that we have been adopted into His family. It is by His grace that we have been given new life. And it is this same grace that sustains us and enables us and equips us to guard the deposit entrusted to us and to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And people of God, when you do these three things that Paul's called us to do, when we guard the faith, and avoid error by relying on His grace, then God blesses us as a people. He blesses us first with peace and unity. Peace and unity of the church. Let me tell you, there's this, it's this idea that doctrine divides, but it's not true. Doctrine unites. Because when we all look to the same doctrine in Scripture, it is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine centers us on Jesus because He's at the center of all good doctrine. What brings us together in this church is not our ethnicity. It is not our socioeconomic status. It is not our political affiliations. It is not our sex. What centers us, what brings us together, is that we are centered on Jesus Christ and what He's done for us as it's laid out for us in the Scripture. So when we guard that faith and avoid all the irreverent babble that's out there, relying on the grace of God, it grants peace and unity to the church. It also grants us evangelistic success. When we're not ashamed of the gospel, when we let it loose, then God's grace grants fruit. Jesus Himself said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the good news of what He has come to do. Many people will come to a new life when we let it loose, relying on the grace of God to do His work. And the last thing that grace blesses us with is godly encouragement. If you and I are relying on the grace of God, He promises that He will sustain us to the end. In Philippians 1:6, He says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That, people of God, should give us great comfort. Jesus began the work in us by grace, and He's going to see it to the end by His grace. He's the one who sustains us. When we stand on His Word, we may not enjoy worldly success, but we can be assured that He will be with us every step of the way, that He will bless us, that He will grow us in grace as we live for Him. And so, people of God, what have we learned from 1 Timothy throughout the whole of the book? We are called to guard the faith, avoid error, and rely on God's grace. May God enable us to do so. Let us pray.